So we're going to continue with verse number 14 in the chapter 1 of Mark as we go through this series. The verse says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This is, I think, a good place for us to stop and discuss. Now, in this particular snippet, we just hear a little bit about John's arrest. We don't really hear the full detail here. Yeah. But again, the presumption is because it was so early and people were connected to, at least people who knew John and were associated with him, that they were familiar with the story of what happened to John. So, but we can discuss it a little bit, I guess.
Yeah.
So John was a young man. He was actually very close to the same age as Jesus. So apparently he was about 30 years old. He was single, wasn't married. And he had, for a time, I don't know how long, after his, becoming mature, a mature adult, he had gone into the wilderness. He had obviously studied scripture inside and out, so he knew scripture. But he also knew of the miraculous conditions of his birth, which is foretold or at least mentioned in other gospels, which weren't written at his time, but were foretold in, as we said, Isaiah and other places. So he has studied those passages. He understood his purpose and he understood who Jesus was going to be. And so here he is as a young man preaching at the height of his powers and drawing a national movement. And then he's arrested and taken away. And that is the end of his ministry. So, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, quite a few. But I guess while you were talking, one of the things that kind of came to mind, and I don't know if it's going to be of interest to too many of our listeners, but for the more theologically advanced, one of the things that sounded interesting to me is just the fact that if we didn't have the New Testament, all we were doing is going through the Old Testament and reading passages like the one in Isaiah saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make the paths of the Lord straight," and so on. Would we read those and think of somebody like John coming in the future? You know, John got that because, you know, the angel had probably talked to his father, or There had to be some kind of revelation there. But the reason I'm saying this is because sometimes we kind of place expectations on Scripture that Scripture doesn't intend to meet. There's a lot of times when I talk to Bible interpreters, they say, well, in order for you to interpret the Bible a certain way, there need to be certain clues in Scripture that allow for that interpretation. But when we look at how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, it doesn't really follow those rules.
Mm.
The Bible has its own way of making its case, and we kind of have to step back and take the holistic approach where we look at the big picture and try to make sense of the parts in light of that big picture. So this is just a thought in terms of biblical interpretation. Sometimes people actually demand more of Scripture than the Scripture is willing to give, and because of that, they don't really see the picture that the Bible's trying to paint.
So. Yeah. So when we look at John's life from other Gospels, and we look at the text in the Old Testament foretelling his coming, we see that there was no doubt that people knew that John was going to be special. I mean, the conditions of what his father went through before the birth were very much indicative of the fact that he was going to be someone special. So, and it's not like his father disappeared from ministry after he saw the angel and John was born. It's just, you know, he probably retired maybe 10 years into it or whatever, into John's life, because he was older. But it seems like he definitely, the priests and the major leaders knew that there was a dramatic event, right? Even with, when we look at Jesus's presentation at the temple, where Simeon came forward and that widow mm-hmm. also came forward and testified to his birth. We also know of Herod and what he did in Bethlehem. These were national events.
Yeah.
These were not things that people, at least the higher levels of society were not familiar with. So when Jesus, I mean, when John was preaching, I'm sure it didn't come as a surprise that he had a draw,
yeah,
right? That he could draw people. And definitely when Jesus started preaching, like Nicodemus said, we know that you have been sent by God.
Yeah.
There's no doubt. So I think in many ways, they had this evidence that was overwhelming. Now, the problem in their mind, and when we go back to interpretation, it's this. The problem in their mind is that they had for centuries the school of thought that God would send the Messiah who would establish the kingdom on earth. He would establish David's throne. Because there are some texts that lead to that particular, they could lead to that particular nationalistic understanding if you read it that way or understand it that way. And so they were going along that line. But the problem with John was that he was not drawing people to himself, number one. And Jesus didn't seem interested in nationalistic movements. I mean, right here, John gives him the greatest introduction. He hears the voice from heaven. Everybody sees the dove coming down and all that stuff, the Holy Spirit descending on him. And Jesus just walks away.
Yeah.
Right? Just the anticlimax of 30 years of existence. Right?
Yeah, and the fact that the guy's been preaching for a while about somebody coming, and the person comes and he says, here he is. And everybody's like, what just happened? And Jesus leaves him.
Exactly. So that's the main problem that a lot of these people, I think, were thinking about in terms of their interpretation. So a lot of times, I think it's important for us to make sure that when we try to interpret Scripture, that we don't make the same mistakes. Where we come to Scripture with something in our mind, and we do not allow Scripture to correct that bias.
Yeah.
So anyway, going on. Jesus came into Galilee. Now, so this is after the 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So let's take these phrases. The time is fulfilled. So I think here Mark is synthesizing Jesus' message. Because
mm-hmm.
I'm sure Jesus talked about the time being fulfilled and then gave evidence from Scripture of why it was fulfilled,
yeah,
right? But even if he said the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, that in itself would be newsmaker.
Mm-hmm.
Because here Jesus is calling people to something higher than what they've been experiencing so far. The next phrase is, the kingdom of God is at hand. So this would have sent a thrill through the crowd.
Yeah.
Because either Jesus is talking about eternal realities or he's talking about nationalistic realities, which probably were more real to them in those days. So here they're thinking, well, we're finally going to get rid of these Roman soldiers and we're going to be able to exist in our, you know, the way we need to. And this is finally a culmination of centuries of true worship of the one God. See, when the children of Israel came to Canaan, they were given the blessings and curses. They experienced their whole life there, and generations after them. They got their kings. The kings went astray and led the nations astray. The nations were taken into captivity. But when they came back, they said, never again.
Yeah.
We're going to follow God. We're going to worship him. We're going to do the right thing. And by and large, they did. And in fact, they fought battles over their temple, right? And they fought to maintain their worship. They were very insistent that they were going to worship the one true God. They weren't going to make that mistake again. And in fact, they never did. They didn't go back to idolatry. They didn't go back to the gods of Egypt or any other aspect that was, you know, any other...
Baal.
And they rejected all that. So now finally, somebody's coming and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. So I'm sure people would have thought, wow, finally, we're finally going to make it, right?
All those years of faithfulness paid off.
Yeah, all those years have finally paid off. We're finally going to rule, right? And so here, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it's just a continuation of what they've been doing, which is repenting and believing and paying their tithe and paying their offering and doing the sacrifices and doing all the right things. And so they believe that, I think there is a possibility here. And when we look at the disciples, the description of disciples here is a very short synopsis of the call of the first disciples. But when we look at the call of disciples elsewhere, and especially people like Peter and Judas, their reaction was that, yeah, we are going to be ruling with Jesus on thrones.
Yeah.
That's what they felt. And in fact, towards the end, Judas felt like, hey, I don't think Jesus is prepared for the big time, but at least he got us close, and I can take it from here, right? So anyway.
One thought that came to mind as you were reading the message of Jesus here, the time has come, the time is at hand, or the kingdom has come or is near. All throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the message of Scripture is connected with time. So, you know, from Abraham, God tells him, hey, your descendants are going to go into another place. They're going to be there for a while. They're coming back here. And then people are living in expectation of the next big thing. You know, they go into captivity. They come back. They're waiting for the 7 years to come back. Then they're waiting for the Messiah. And now Jesus' message is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. And from beginning to end, throughout Scripture, the message of Scripture is connected to time. But if you look at the rest of Christian history, the 2,000 years since, there's been an aversion to time. And to some degree, that aversion has been for good reason, because people come up with all kind of fanatical predictions. Hey, Jesus is coming in the next 3 years, and then everybody gets their hopes up, and then nothing happens. Or they predict other events, other situations, and then they get let down. So sometimes people have been afraid to get involved in any kind of time element because of that. There's also the fact that throughout Christian history, the church for the first 400 years or so started getting the big idea that the church needs to come to the place where it converts the whole world, and there's going to be 1,000 years of peace, and only then something else is going to happen. So like the whole time element was sort of removed from Christian theology because of this long-term plan over which the church is going to take over and do its thing. But the reality is the Scripture has always connected its message with time in some way. And if we're going to have a scriptural or a biblical theology, it still needs to be based on time, although we do need to be careful not to make the mistakes others have made and make unnecessary predictions and things that we don't have a basis for, and leading people astray.
Yeah, I think somebody said online I read that our message may be prophetic, but our message isn't prophecy. And I think that's important for people to realize that, for us to realize that there are many prophetic elements. There's many things that are foretold, that accomplished, that have happened or that are going to happen. And we have to understand that our message is more than just predicting what's going to come. It's more along the lines of what God is doing and what He is doing through us and in us and with us. And I think that is the message that Jesus was trying to introduce, and He was bringing to the people of His day. So now I'm going to just take a step back here, and I'm just going to discuss a little bit for about a minute. I'm going to discuss this aspect of the teacher and disciples. So in Jesus' time and in His culture, different rabbis would rise, and they would begin their schools, and people would gather around them and start to study, and then they would send their kids, and these kids would become the disciples, or young men would become disciples of these rabbis, and they would learn, and then in turn, they themselves would become teachers, and they would spread their rabbi's message. So it wasn't at all out of the ordinary for Jesus to have His own disciples, and for Jesus to call people to work with Him, to call people to be His disciples. So in this case, we hear, let's read verse 16. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So here you have a quick snapshot of Jesus inviting disciples. What is your thoughts? What are your thoughts on this?
I would say it's kind of an interesting idea because, you know, if I was walking down the street and somebody said, come follow me, I would definitely probably turn the other way. But, you know, the disciples had exposure to Jesus or exposure to John the Baptist, and then knowing that John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus, and some of the disciples had actually been there when the situation happened. So probably for them, this was a big deal because this is the, you know, they had been following John the Baptist for a while. He was predicting the coming of somebody. The person came, John pointed to him, and now this person is calling them.
Yeah. I think, interestingly enough, in this particular text, we see that Simon and Andrew, his brother, were casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, hey, come and follow me. And so they left their nets and followed him. And then he saw James and John. But James and John are with their father, and they have hired hands. So apparently they were a little bit more advanced in their business than Simon and Andrew were. And so anyway, they called them, and the two brothers left the business and followed Jesus. But what we see in this particular picture and in Jesus' ministry is that there were a succession of calls to deeper ministry, to deeper commitment. So he would call them, they would work with him for a while, and they'd go back to fishing. Then he would come back and call them again, and they would again begin working with him again. But the significance of the first call, which is elaborated later in other texts, is how Jesus asked them to come to a different kind of life, which was, as he said memorably, to be fishers of men, to go find men. And I think that was the difference for these young men as they were in those days. But thinking about it now, Jesus did not go and find the elite students of the universities of his day to draw them. Although he did draw people like Paul later, he drew the people that were closest to him and the people who were most teachable at that time. And I think it's not so much their intellectual prowess, but rather their teachability that Jesus was interested in. And I think that's a good lesson for us today, that it's not that education is bad or that uneducation is good, but rather the teachability of the Spirit that we should have in order for the Holy Spirit to teach us and for the Bible to be able to instruct us.
Yeah, I think definitely, you know, a person could be well-educated but be completely unwilling to learn in, you know, new situations or be too proud in their knowledge to pay attention to the lessons that Jesus was teaching subtly. So in that sense, these people were open and ready to take what Jesus had to say, and he was able to mold them into powerful evangelists for him.
Yeah. Later, Jesus even changed their names to where he gave them new names, and they had a new sense of purpose from which they started. Later on, when Jesus was was talking to others, he turned to his disciples. He said, will you leave me too? And they said, no, we won't. And then they also reminded him at one point, I don't know if that was the same point, I don't remember, but they reminded him that we left everything for you, right? So I think there was this element where they really committed to Jesus' teaching and to being his disciple. And just now, going back to culture again just for a moment, in those days, a disciple would adopt everything that the master taught. And it was really a calling to a way of life. It was a different way of life. And Jesus, when he was calling them, he really was calling them to a different way of life. And I think that's something that we have to realize today, because we too are still the disciples of Christ. All of us are disciples. And we are called to make more disciples So there is this thing about being trained and to serve for a particular purpose for the master. And I think that when Jesus was on this earth, he was looking for individuals that would best suit what he was trying to accomplish. And he, in these individuals, he found people that, you know, he found ready and willing hearts that were prepared to understand. And like you said, there had been disciples of John. They had taken their time to get to know Jesus. And they were ready to go. And what an invitation it was for them, really. It was an invitation of a lifetime. And I don't think any of them ever regretted it.
Yeah, and I think there's a lesson here, even in terms of what it means to evangelize, to bring people to Christ, how it's done. And I think sometimes people look at this as, okay, here's an example of how Jesus was preparing the leaders in the church. But I think if we really look at what is happening and the way Christianity proceeded from that point on, is that no, Jesus was modeling for the disciples the method by which they were supposed to bring everybody in, not just the leaders. In other words, Christianity wasn't meant to be the kind of thing where when you go out and you do evangelism, you sit people down and you give them 20 lectures in a row, you feed their brains with a bunch of information and you put them through the water and they're done and they're members in full standing and now they can have all the responsibilities of church members and so on. That wasn't the process. The process was one where Jesus actually lived with these people and showed them how to live their daily lives as Christians, how to treat other people. They would go out and help the public, the poor, the hungry, the fatherless, and all this stuff. And they were there beside him, and they watched how he treated them, and then he gave them responsibilities, and they did their part. Sometimes they went by themselves in pairs and worked with entire towns by themselves. And then they came back and told Jesus about it, and he gave them additional training. And this was the process, not to make leaders of the church, but to make actual Christians. They were becoming Christian through this whole process.
Yeah.
And we've lost that. We've lost it almost entirely when it comes to how we do our evangelism today.
Yeah. There was an element of apprenticeship where Jesus took the time to teach the practical aspects of ministry and the practical aspects of living, just living. And he exemplified every aspect of that in his life so that his disciples could see what he was doing. And then they became teachers of that stuff. And they never forgot it. And from those disciples, they started the various communities around the world that replicated the same method for at least the first 100 years of the church. And I think it is something that we'll come back to. It's a good point that you make, and it's something that we will come back to, the Jesus' discipleship methods, and contrast them, compare and contrast with what we do today.